Scripture lesson this morning is found in John chapter 19, reading beginning at John chapter 20, beginning at verse 19 through verse 23. John 20, beginning at verse 19. Then, the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them, said to them, "Peace to you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace to you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. Do you retain the sins of any? They are retained." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do ask that you would instruct our hearts and our lives, that you would show us what we need to see this day, and that your Spirit would direct us. We ask, Father, that we would be humble before your word, and that having heard Christ speak to us this day, that we would go forth a changed people, a people more eager to serve, a people more eager to love, a people who are eager to seek first your kingdom and its righteousness. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning I'm going to begin to bring our study of the liturgy to a close as we consider some specific elements this morning that come under the peace offering portion of our service. And although there are probably more loose ends to tie up than can be counted, I hope to cover a few more things over the next couple of weeks before we shift our attention to Advent. Now, as we have noted before, the subject of liturgy can hardly be exhausted in a single series of sermons. But I trust that we are well on our way, in really what constitutes a lifetime of study. And I further hope that at the present we are better able to articulate why we do what we do each and every Lord's Day, and that we have a grasp of the sacrificial pattern and progression as found in Leviticus 9, and the way in which the liturgy shapes and molds us. That we really do learn to think, move, and have our being each and every day before, even each and every Lord's Day before the throne of grace. And as we could easily spend more time on the subject of liturgy, the same could be said for the Lord's Supper. And certainly that too is a lifelong study and one not so readily exhausted. But I trust that we'll take that up again on future occasions as well. Well, this morning, let's give consideration to the preface and sanctus, the benediction, and the use of psalms and hymns in the final portion of the worship service. Now, the preface, which you can see quite plainly in the liturgy, and it might even be helpful for you to turn to it there in the liturgy just a few pages over. The preface can be found on page 16. So you might want to just have that to reference for our time this morning. But the preface is the responsive reading that comes before the sanctus. And what the preface and sanctus provide is really a glorious introduction into the supper itself. Now, some of the benefit of this is to steer us away from becoming introspective or individual in our mindset or in our partaking of the supper. And it helps us to continue to direct our focus on the corporate nature of what we are doing, all the while pervaded with thanksgiving. The words build anticipation for the meal and set our hearts and minds in a joyful frame. So what is the substance of these words? What are we saying? Well, it begins with a Trinitarian blessing taken from 2 Corinthians 13:14, and then the statement, "Holy things for holy people." And the Latin for that phrase is the Sancta Sanctus, and is found in Eastern liturgies. And it serves two purposes. First, it acts as an invitation to the table. As those who have been made holy by Christ, we have access to this holy meal. And second, it also acts as a reminder and warning that holiness of life is essential for participation in the meal. I know we've stressed this in the past, but worship is primarily for believers and not unbelievers. And this is even more so the case with the supper. You know, these are set-apart things for a set-apart people. Well, then what's the response to that? Well, the gifts of God for the people of God. That's fundamentally a statement of thanksgiving, isn't it? The supper comes from God's graciousness and goodness to His people. Its provision comes by His sheer mercy. They are His gifts. You know, they're not something generated or earned by us. No, they are tokens of God's kindness and love to us. And then note the next statement, the peace of the Lord be with you. This is, in the Latin, can be referred to as the Pax, which just simply means peace. And it at times has been associated with what we read about in some of Paul's letters and other places, what is called the kiss of peace. You might remember even we talked about that in relation to Peter. So, Mike, I think you'll be safe that we won't really do the kiss of peace. This will suffice for the passing of the peace here. And this isn't the only place that this can appear in the liturgy. It can also, this proclamation of peace can also be very appropriately placed in relation to the declaration of absolution as well. Luther said of the Pax in relationship to the gospel, it is the voice of the gospel announcing the forgiveness of sins, the only and most worthy preparation for the Lord's table. Hence, I wish it announced with face toward the people as the bishops were accustomed to do. You know, and think about the biblical precedent that there is for announcing peace. You know, even the text we just read from John 20. Jesus appears to his gathered disciples, and what's the first thing he says to them? Peace to you. Then after showing the disciples his hands at his side, and they respond with gladness, he says again, peace to you. When Jesus appears the next week, when Thomas is finally where he is supposed to be, what's the first thing that Jesus says to them? Peace to you. The Christ has brought peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And recall what was announced at his birth, that his coming and kingly reign will result in peace. The birth accounts talk about it. Our Christmas hymns and carols reflect this. So note that the beginning and ending of Jesus' earthly ministry is marked by a declaration of peace. So it's very appropriate then for us to declare peace at this meal of peace, which further reflects the pattern of the sacrifice of peace as found in Leviticus. But also there's instruction for us regarding peace on a horizontal level as well, isn't there? You know, for this to be a meal of peace, we need to be at peace with one another, don't we? You know, consider Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 about being reconciled with your brother, even leaving your gift at the altar and going to be reconciled. Or even Paul's instructions to the Corinthians about their approach to the table in 1 Corinthians 11. The basic principles of those texts overlap with this and the necessity for peace at this table. You know, and really, all we have to do is take a regular meal for our analogy. You know, imagine you just had a row with your spouse right before dinner, or some type of conflict with your children, and it remains unresolved when you sit down to eat. Now, what's the atmosphere going to be like at the table? Is it going to be pleasant? Is it going to be relaxed as the meal should be? You know, probably not. Well, the same is true at the Lord's table. There needs to be peace among the saints as well, so that we might enjoy this meal with our Savior. Well, the next portion of the preface once again focuses on thanksgiving, and then that is further expanded in what the pastor says before the Sanctus is sung. So the tone of thanksgiving carries into the proclamation of who we are participating with and where we are participating in our thanksgiving. See, we find here a declaration of the heavenly access that we have in Christ, where worship takes place, and where we enjoy the meal which we partake of. The language that is used here of the angels and archangels and of all the company of heaven is imagery that we find in Hebrews 12 and John's Revelation, which speak to the context of new covenant worship taking place in heaven. Or even consider just the word Eucharist, a very traditional term for the supper as a whole. It's a word that simply means thanksgiving. I know you know that, but this whole meal is marked by thanksgiving. And recall, which we studied some weeks ago, Jesus gives thanks before the bread and before the wine. In some of the historical liturgies, a great prayer of thanksgiving was offered before the supper to set the right tone for its celebration. So in our worship, what we declare before the supper is thoroughly immersed in thanksgiving. And of course, this teaches us gratitude not only for the bread and wine, but to be grateful in all of life, and even for the trials that the Lord brings to us. You know, that's we really do have to be careful, and we need to always be on the looking out for being ungrateful or discontent. That's a very easy thing for us to do. And so it's good for us to have to practice being thankful again and again and again in the liturgy. You know, parents, when you're training your children, isn't one of the most important lessons for them to learn is to be grateful, to be content with what they have. You know, it isn't something that comes naturally to children, much less to adults. And especially in our society that tells us that that to be constantly dissatisfied really is a good thing. And that we should always be wanting more. You know, it's small wonder that the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs' book is entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. We need the weekly practice of giving thanks so that the Lord might continue to cultivate gratitude in us and make us a people of thanksgiving. Now, one other note related to the preface, and one that you've undoubtedly observed in past weeks, is that the language of the preface can change from time to time to fit various seasons of the year, and it's good to have some variety at points with that, and that can be helpful, but the basic elements are typically there. And really, further proof and reason for including the preface in the liturgy is that we find it being used in the ancient liturgies, and it was even probably formalized by 400 at the latest. So there's sound historical precedent for including it in our worship. This has been around for a long time. Okay, well that brings us to the Sanctus itself. The word Sanctus is Latin for holy. Think about the words sanctification or sanctuary. They all have this root in them. And like the preface, the Sanctus has been around for centuries as well. It's found in some of the earliest liturgies, the liturgies of St. James and St. Mark. And as you are aware, there are a number of different versions of the Sanctus, and all of which serve their purposes during different liturgical times of the year. But the Sanctus is based on the language, primarily, that we read in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 3, when the prophet has his vision of the Lord in heaven, and the seraphim declare, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, during Advent and Lent, we use the variation that includes Psalm 118 and 26. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then that cry is taken up as we read in Matthew 21:9, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" But all of those three texts come together in the version of the Sanctus that we'll be using in just a few weeks' time. And notice, as one scholar has pointed out, notice the theology of the Sanctus that comes about as a result. By linking the words of an Old Testament prophetic text with words from the Psalter spoken to Christ in the Gospels, the Sanctus bears eloquent witness to the unity of Scripture. The Isaiah passage is taken from the account of the prophet's commissioning as he is called into his office by means of an awful, overwhelming vision of God's holiness. The second passage originates in the Psalter, but was also used at Jesus' triumphal entry as he rode into Jerusalem on a lowly donkey just days before his sacrificial death. By juxtaposing these passages, this version of the Sanctus gives us an amazing portrayal of God. He is both high and exalted, filling the earth with glory, and yet at the same time, humbly serving his people who will reject and crucify. The Sanctus encompasses the whole of the gospel, both God's glory and God's grace, God's holiness and God's humility. Now, think about what this indicates to us and how this leads us into the Lord's Supper. See, God has served us through His Word, and now He serves us at His table. We are to approach the meal with praise on our lips and gratitude in our hearts. We are to come knowing we are at peace with our fellow Christians. We are to come hungry, ready to receive the body and blood of our Lord with an open hand of faith. The combination of Isaiah 6 and Matthew 21 shows that God is holy and lifted up, and yet He humbles Himself to come to us in the common elements of bread and wine. And even more, the Sanctus is part of a glorious, exalted celebration. See, in the hymn, we boldly put the words of heaven on our lips. We join with the sinless angels and the spirits of just men made perfect in singing, "Holy, holy, holy." We are participating in the heavenly liturgy witnessed by the Apostle John. The Sanctus accents our greatest privilege as members of the New Covenant. Access to the most holy place has now been granted to us through the crucified flesh of Christ. And consider that just for just a moment, we become part of the unceasing worship of heaven. Singing this hymn reminds us that at the Lord's table, we are feasting in the heavenly sanctuary and receiving a foretaste of the promised eschatological banquet. And again, there's significant historical evidence for the use of the Sanctus in worship. Several of the very early church fathers, they mention it. Clement of Rome, he died in about 104. Tertullian died about 220. Origen died 254. Serapion in 360, and Athanasius 373. Cyril of Jerusalem died in 373. And Chrysostom died about 407. They all make reference to it. There are some who even want to contend that the Sanctus is really apostolic in origin, as the apostles were desiring congregations to participate in the divine service. And with its use so early on, it might not be too much of a stretch to reach that conclusion. We don't have biblical evidence for that, of course, but there's plenty of history there that it's well established early on in the church. What's more, Charlemagne commanded it to be sung by both clergy and laity in 789. And even during the corruption of worship that took place in the medieval period, this was one of the ways that the people still participated actively in worship. And even more, at the Reformation, the Sanctus, along with the entire preface, was fully restored in most Protestant prayer books and liturgies. And today, the Sanctus is perhaps the most widely used liturgical text in all branches of the church, East and West. Now, when you stop and think about it, that's quite astounding. Consider all of the divisions that exist in the church between East and West, and then Roman Catholic and Protestant and so forth. And yet there's this liturgical common denominator between them all. See, this is an aspect, this is a part of our liturgy that we should cherish and be deeply thankful to have available to us. especially considering its enduring roots and application in the life of the church. And just again, think about the theology and you know, maybe it's even something we take for granted. We're so used to it. We do it every week. But what is glorious, what we are proclaiming in these things, it's simply marvelous. Well, I trust you now have a better sense of the preface and Sanctus. And before we consider the benediction, just a quick word about the psalm or hymn we will sing during communion and before the benediction. Now, why sing a hymn during the distribution of the elements? Well, again, bear in mind the corporate community nature of the meal. In other, probably Reformed Presbyterian churches, what has been your experience at the Lord's Supper when it's partaken of? You know, I know I've had plenty of experiences of this, and I imagine you have as well, but probably it was very quiet. Maybe piano or organ music was played, probably in the background, but more than likely it was very solemn. And even more likely, it was a time that was used to turn inward, a time for self-reflection, and perhaps even a time for some last-minute silent confession of sin. But what's wrong with that? See, that's not the model of covenantal meals in the Bible. See, that doesn't promote the atmosphere of feasting that we find displayed for us in Scripture. The supper is a time for us to be rejoicing and thankful, not subdued and dour. Now, furthermore, you've already confessed your sins earlier in the liturgy, and the supper is not the time for that. If you need to confess your sins silently, then do it at home before coming to worship. But that's not the point of the Lord's Supper. Now, perhaps you object and say, well, what about Paul's exhortation to the Corinthians to examine themselves? Well, without going into great length this morning, Paul isn't telling them to look inwardly, to examine if they are worthy to come to the table or not, through some internal subjective standard. But he's telling the Corinthians, these Corinthian believers, whose church was rife with division, to examine whether or not they are recognizing the whole church, the whole body of believers in Corinth. In other words, what was their behavior toward their fellow believers? Was it one of showing deference and making sure everyone had something to eat and drink? Or was it one of greed and self-centeredness and condescension? Because that's basically what Paul's getting at in that passage. I realize that's not how it's commonly interpreted or understood, but you can't yank Paul's words out of their proper context. And that's the overall theme. He's dealing with divisions in the church. And that's what he's dealing with primarily in 1 Corinthians 11 as well. Well, having said all that, we sing to keep the corporate nature of the supper before us. And by and large, we're not going to sing the more sober or depressing sounding hymns. Again, that's not the point. And I know I've mentioned this at least on one other occasion, but I think we need to feel free to talk to one another during the supper. We should look at one another while we eat and treat it as much as a typical meal as possible. Now, I realize this is a special meal, and I don't want to downplay that, but I think we've missed the mark in how we've made it special. You know, can you imagine Jesus and his disciples not talking during the Last Supper? Can you imagine the Jews not talking during the Passover celebrations? You know, or even more, can you imagine not talking during Thanksgiving or Christmas dinner? I mean, to suggest a thing is almost absurd, isn't it? Or imagine having a rule at your dinner table every evening that no talking is allowed except to ask for more food or to be excused. You know, that really sounds preposterous, doesn't it? And it certainly wouldn't make the meals very enjoyable, would it? No, there wouldn't be much anticipation. You know, children certainly wouldn't look forward to them. Well, then why do we think the Lord's table is so different? Sure, it'll take us some practice, but we need to focus more on the meal aspect of the supper and what we're doing and the more relaxed atmosphere that needs to exist. You know, invariably, this will take some getting used to. But don't hesitate to look around while you're eating and drinking and smile and look like you're happy to be here. You know, this should be our time of greatest rejoicing as we celebrate the weekly feast of our King. It shouldn't feel like we're at a funeral or at the library. That's not the point. Well, as to the hymn after we sing, the hymn after we sing after the supper, that is patterned in the fact that Jesus and the disciples sang a hymn or psalm after the supper and then departed. That's recorded in Matthew and Mark's accounts. And that's our pattern too. And some might put a hymn after the benediction, and that's fine. It's basically the same in principle, but it's certainly good for us to leave the Lord's presence singing His praise, every bit as much as it is to enter into His presence with praise and thanksgiving. We respond in song for the provision of God's gracious gifts at His table. Well, that brings us to the benediction. And let's go back again to our text from John for a moment. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so now I send you." Well, how did the Father send the Son? Well, He sent Him from heaven to earth. And what did He send Christ to do? Well, to do the Father's will, to do His will, which was Jesus' greatest delight. And what did that entail? Well, as Paul says to Colossians, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether in heaven or whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross." So Jesus was sent to the cross. That was the pattern for His life. And now Jesus says that just as the Father sent Him from heaven to the earth for these purposes, so He's sending His disciples. And by good and necessary consequence, this is His sending of the church. Now, what does this mean? Well, the church is sent to continue and complete Jesus' mission, a mission that wholly defines the nature of the church as a body of men and women sent into the public life of the world to be the bearer of that peace which Christ has wrought by the blood of the cross. We are sent to serve the world, declaring a message of peace. Now, consider again the context of worship. Where do we worship? In heaven. So there is a real sense in which we are sent from heaven, as Christ was, for the sake of the world. We are sent with the blessing of God to this end. We are commissioned to go. It can even be appropriate to have a spoken commission or a commission declared, though I think that's implicit in the benediction. We've come to this time of renewal and refreshment, this time of communion, but we can't stay here, at least not yet. And so the Lord sends us on our way. Having been gathered together, we are then dispersed. We experience the joy of heaven, but the burden for the world remains with us. Therefore, strengthened for service and mission by the divine bread, we go forth. God commissions His people to this end, and He blesses us. He places His name upon His people. Now consider the words of the benediction that we find in the Lord's instruction to Aaron and his sons in Numbers chapter 6. "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, This is the way you shall bless the children of Israel. So say to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. So they shall put My name on the children of Israel and bless them." Now what does this mean? That the benediction is a conferring of your identity. See, the Lord wants you to be assured of His presence, of His peace, and of His promises as you leave His special presence to return to the world. He wants the church, as it were, to have His name on them and all around them as their confidence. We bear Christ's name. We are called Christians to the world, and we bear Christ's name to the world, and this fact is all the more impressed upon us at the benediction bestowed by Christ's minister. You know, we receive the name Christian at our baptism, to be sure. But here at the benediction is another instance of that taking place. Perhaps we could even say it's the weekly reminder of who you are and who you are called to be. And please don't think of the benediction as the signal that the service is almost over. But understand that it's a powerful part of the service. A powerful and exhilarating ritual to be received by faith. Yeah, the benediction is not the time to gather up your things. I don't think that's really a problem for us. But have you ever been in a service where the benediction was about to be pronounced and you heard the shuffling of papers and people grabbing purses and books and all sorts of things? The service isn't over yet. A good friend of mine once mentioned that sometimes the benediction was the most meaningful part of the service for him. You know, we shouldn't take it for granted. God is placing His name on you. He is restating your identity and sending you off in peace to proclaim peace. Or also consider the profound example of Jesus Himself, as we find in Luke 24. Jesus' final recorded act was a blessing pronounced upon His disciples. He led them out as far as Bethany, and He lifted up His hands and blessed them. See, that was the last thing He did for His disciples. He blessed them. And to state the obvious, Jesus' example is why the minister should raise his hands and bless and pronounce, to bless and pronounce the benediction. That's what Jesus did. And bear in mind, the benediction is not a prayer. It's a declaration from God. It's a performative utterance. So you shouldn't have your heads bowed, but rather look up, even as if you were looking to God to receive from Him what He is seeking to give you. And neither should you close your eyes. No, look up and raise your hands in a receiving posture so that your body says, as does your faith, I am receiving God's name, the blessing from heaven, that I might live in confidence in this world. And there are even some who want to advocate kneeling on one knee as a knight would before a king to receive God's blessing. That's fine too. Standing is also quite appropriate. But again, understand the importance of the Lord placing His name upon you as He sends you forth with His blessing. Well, the dialogue of worship comes to a conclusion. And in response to God's spoken benediction, it's certainly appropriate for us to respond with amen, whether spoken or sung. See, we have received our marching orders and we have received the necessary provisions for the mission. And so we acknowledge the mission that we have been given by declaring amen. Lord, so be it as You have declared. Brothers and sisters, receive God's peace so that you might proclaim the peace which you enjoy in Christ, whose name you bear to the world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give You thanks for Your word, for its instruction to our hearts and lives, and for Your great and precious promises that are yes and amen in Christ. And we give You thanks for Your patient work in our lives by the Holy Spirit, and by the means of grace, as You continue to mold us more and more in the image of Christ. May Your service to us this day continue to teach us to have thankful hearts for the peace we have with You because of Christ, and the peace we enjoy with one another. And may we have a new sense of Your sending us forth to proclaim that same peace to the world. Direct our faith to these truths, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.